It was in 1937 that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote The Cost of Discipleship. And in his writing, he criticized the German cleric, reasoned that they were powerless to stop Hitler and Nazism. They did not see themselves as agents of social and political change. So they set about to accommodate the political realities that existed. They thought that it was their business to make the best of a situation and to continue to conduct church work as usual. In his angry reaction, Bonhoeffer wrote, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church." We are fighting today for costly grace. We find ourselves today in a moral and spiritual atmosphere that really should cause us to summon all the moral courage that we can all muster. This cheap grace proponents that were around in 1937 are still here today. They are trying to persuade us to accommodate the social and moral realities of the contemporary culture in which we live. Many today want to be thought of as good Christians without having to adhere to any moral or spiritual restraints. That closing line in the book of Judges can well be written as an epitaph for many churches today. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What does cheap grace do to us? What does it do to the human being that practices it? In reality, it all but eliminates obedience as one of those requirements, spiritual requirements in our lives. Terms that we are familiar with, like essential and obligatory and required, have been removed from many churches and even, sadly, the Lord's church. We seem to find ourselves in an era where we yearn for more exposure to the loving side of God's nature. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we also need to know what God wants us to do. The hunger that we find evident today come about because some of those had spent their entire religious experience in a legalistic and issue-oriented environment. We can't fault noble desires such as these, but we need to be very careful because we need to understand that love and sentimentality are not the same thing. There is a tough side of love. There are times when love requires us to do some things we would rather not do. In Revelation 3 and verse 19, Jesus was talking to the church at Laodicea. And in verse 19, he says that, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." What we see with this optional obedience today is not a new phenomenon. It really goes back into the middle of the second century of the church. And it's what we see as the rise of monasticism. The social makeup of the church during that period of time gradually shifted from those who had been converted out of the world to those who were Christians as a result of their heritage growing up in the family. And the attitude developed that the standards of Christianity were beyond the reach of the rank and file. The people who were serious about obeying God, they entered the monasteries where they were encouraged to live an ascetic life that separated them from the contamination of a perverted world. And because of that, obedience became optional. If you wanted to be obedient, you enter a monastery. Otherwise, you went to church on Sunday and pretty much lived like the rest of the world did the other days of the week. Well, there are two problems with the monastic life. The first is that they thought that they could get closer to God by separating themselves from people. But in that sense, they failed to see that God's purposes for the human race wasn't served by withdrawing from the world. Just look at what Jesus prayed in John 17. In verse 15, Jesus said, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil." He doesn't want us to retreat from the world. He wants us to resist and stay out of Satan's arms. And two, the monastics were wrong in thinking that obedience is limited to just a select few. There's nowhere, at least that I found in God's Word, that suggests that church members may select a lifestyle of self-indulgence. There are no rankings in the kingdom of heaven. Many of the denominational worlds have placed a barrier between, I'll use the term that I grew up with in the Methodist Church, the lay people and the clergy. They developed a status symbol. The entire church falls under the mandate of Titus chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. That's how we're to live, not isolated. Not isolated. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us to live a self-controlled life. An upright life. Here's the cheap grace version of these two verses. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us that it is permissible to indulge our passions without feeling guilt and to live undisciplined, indulgent, and self-centered lifestyles. For God does not want to hinder our pleasure in this modern era. That's the cheap grace version, Barney. But you know, sadly, legalism fosters this kind of thinking. For those who grew up in an atmosphere of such rigid control, that it's no wonder that they look after cheap grace. Legalism is a heavy burden to bear. And it remains also that obedience is a part of our grace. There is a lot of difference between biblical grace and legalistic rule. It's the difference as apples and oranges. Legalism is about guilt and fear. Obedience, at least from a biblical perspective, is a response from us because of love. Our numbers tonight are half of what they were this morning. And that's the normal case in a lot of churches. We'll rarely find the same numbers the evening as there are in the morning. And there are a lot of explanations for this. But for some, one of the reasons is they do not feel that it is essential to be here. They are interested in meeting the minimum standards. However, biblical obedience is not based upon standards. It's not about minimal standards. The question should not be, how much do I have to do, but how much can I do? Growing up in the Methodist Church, every Sunday we had our responsive readings. Every Sunday we would read either the Apostles' Creed or we would read the Nicene Creed. And I could never really fathom it all because the Apostles' Creed, I pledged allegiance to the Holy Roman Church, Catholic Church. That's what we've done, is replaced creeds with Scripture, in place of Scripture. Even in the church, there's been some who have made inferences drawn from Scripture in a way that have made human laws for the church, just as they have done in the denominational world. Our biblical obedience doesn't thrive on guilt and fear. We don't need to erect an artificial barrier in any of it. The same love that frees us from sin moves us to obey God. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. If I had to just say one thing about cheap grace, one fault, it would be the tendency to rationalize and justify disobedience. Cheap grace develops the tolerance for false teaching. I guarantee we can become very inventive when it comes to rationalizing our beliefs or our moral standards. Some may give in to sin because they've been mistreated. And they reason that since they were mistreated, that God needs to make an exception in their case. That we should expect less of them than others. Others rationalize that they're not as bad as others, that they start developing a rating scale for sins. Well, I'm not as bad as this person because I don't do that. Even though I do this, but this isn't as bad as that. The last time I checked in the Bible, all sin is sin. And the Bible demands that we recognize the presence of sin in our lives. Was God just joking around when He guided Paul to write that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Was God just making a little quip or a little joke about that? But I've yet to see anywhere in the Lord's Word where we're permitted to commit even one sin. 1 John 1:8-9 forces us to a conclusion that sin must be confessed if it's to be forgiven. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In our confessing of our sins, it causes us to see sin as God sees it. It's a matter of being personally honest with ourselves. A cheap grace, on the other hand, is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, without baptism, without church discipline. How do we attract younger people if we continue to harp about sin? You see, this is where the other side comes in. If we don't talk about sin, people are going to come into the doors. We need to preach things that are nice. We need to preach things so that people feel good living the way they live when they leave the building. That's what we face today. Cheap grace is a lot like socialism. No efforts involved, but you can reap the rewards. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, John writes here, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. That if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world." And finally, Bonhoeffer contrasted the idea of cheap grace with the concept of costly grace. We can't think of the cost in terms of being able to pay a price that would somehow qualify us for God's favor. Rather, it is a lifestyle of service that's offered to God in appreciation for all the blessings he has provided us. Because of the grace we have received, we need to reorient our priorities. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to a treasure that was hidden in a field. And when this treasure hunter, he found this valuable object, he hid it again. In verse 44, it tells us that in his joy, he went and sold everything that he had and bought that piece of land. When you look at the principle of what Jesus was teaching, it's not hard to understand. The value of the kingdom is so precious that everything else is secondary. When we recognize the value of grace, we will not be cheated or feel cheated in this life. Because of grace, we have adopted a new set of thought patterns. Just think of what the world today thinks about Nazism. Just ask, and everyone will tell you that it is evil. And they would be right. That it is an ungodly evil. But during that time of Hitler, people didn't think of him as some kind of an evil monster. The policies that he set in place was getting them out of a very deep depression. The Jewish problems did not affect most of the people that lived there at that time. But for those who did realize the problem and speak out against it, they had reason to fear for their lives. And the sinner who was saved by grace no longer operates from the same frame of thinking that controlled his thinking prior to becoming a Christian. Before Christ, the instinct of self-preservation, the desire to be catered to, the desires of the flesh that controlled a person's thoughts, those things are changing. And while we don't make those changes right away, we do change. We come out of that cocoon through that metamorphosis and we start changing. Paul Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 2, he writes, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Grace, and because of it, we choose to follow Christ. Even, hopefully, when we are asked to suffer. There was a scribe in Matthew 8 that came out in verses 19 and 20. He came out of the crowd. He said, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, he said to them, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is basically saying it's not always convenient to follow him. Was it convenient for Paul to follow him? Just read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. Look at what Paul endured. Why was he willing to go through all the punishment that he endured? Very simply because he became a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And he was willing to accept everything that went with that task. Whether it was the Christian lifestyle, the hardships that he faced, the revised way of thinking. Friends, we can't change people with cosmetic changes. We can't change people's lives with anything else than a different attitude. Only when we see how much Christ has done for the church, and for us individually, only then can we start to develop that Christ-like heart. And hopefully, it will become so intense that it can't be stopped. Where do you stand this day in the eyes of the Lord? If Judgment Day was to come today, where would you be? Dreadful is the call, I know you not. Don't allow that to happen to you today. We want to give you that opportunity to obey the gospel, to be able to hold your head up high come Judgment Day and allow Jesus Christ to tell his Father that you are one of his. Through repentance, confession, and baptism, you can become that child of God. You can be adopted by him and receive your inheritance of eternal life. Maybe you are a child of God, but maybe you haven't been living the life you need to be living, or maybe there's something that's just weighing you down and weighing very heavy on your heart. If there's anyone that has a need, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.